to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Thanks, Phil. Thanks, Christine. All right. So last week we spoke about how Satan uses indirect and direct ways of working evil in the world. But I didn't really mention how that evil infects us and works inside of each of us. Now, although Satan may have been the instigator of the evil that plunged humanity into the depths of rebellion, humanity still has full responsibility for their actions. And so this week I want to focus on how that initial rebellion has affected each and every one of us personally to the very core of our being. So as I was growing up, I was always known as the good kid. I was never disciplined by my parents because I just never really did anything wrong. Well, at least not under their watch. Whenever I did wrong, no one really suspected me either, because people just generally didn't think I was even capable of doing wrong. And so it made for the perfect excuse, because I never really even needed an excuse to get out of anything. People just assumed that I was the good kid. But I think that's quite a problem, isn't it? There's a huge problem when we distance ourselves from evil, thinking that we ourselves are incapable of evil, or that we don't have a serious problem that we need to deal with. So as we've seen from the story of Genesis, the world's got a big problem. The first humans, Adam and Eve, decided to listen to Satan and disobey God's command. They chose to eat the forbidden fruit, and sure enough, the eyes of both of them were open, just as Satan had said. So he was right, wasn't he? And he was also right about the fact that they would gain knowledge. They never knew that they were naked before this. So if you look at verse 7, you might notice that it says, they realized they were naked. And they now have the knowledge that they are naked. Knowledge that they never had before. Knowledge that they felt God was withholding from them. But was God really withholding good things from them as they suspected? We shall soon find out as we see the consequences of their actions. One of my old Bible college lecturers used to teach at a Bible college in Indonesia. And once when he was teaching a class, he asked everyone, what happened to Adam and Eve as a result of the fall? And after waiting for some responses, he then answered saying something like, sin is what happened. But after he said that, he could hear some muffled laughter around the classroom, and he was wondering why, because it wasn't actually meant to be funny. It turns out, instead of using the word for sin, he said genitals instead. So Adam and Eve received genitals as a result of the fall. But of course, we know that it's not as if humans have genitals because they rebelled against God. How else could they have reproduced beforehand? It wasn't nakedness that was the problem, but sin that made their nakedness a problem. Now, sin has turned their nakedness into a shameful thing. Sin doesn't just bring about their guilt, but it also brings about shame. It's that feeling of being exposed, like your deepest, darkest secrets have been revealed. And they hide from God because they know that they have done something wrong here. Something that no fig leaves or clothes could cover up. Now, I think this is the great tragedy of the fall. This feeling of guilt and shame and exposure. The feeling that we are completely inadequate to stand before God. And so we make our feeble attempts to cover up by sewing fig leaves together that are barely even capable of covering up our nakedness and shame. We tell lies to cover up the things that we have done, hoping that people won't find out. We create false identities for ourselves, hoping that people would like us in some way. We behave differently behind closed doors, living double lives because we know that our secret lives are shameful. What once was an open and free relationship with God and His creation has become a closed off, secretive, shameful and guilt-ridden relationship. And so when they hear God's footsteps in the garden, they begin to freak out. Quick, hide, they say. Because as God approaches, they recognize that their fig leaves are not enough to conceal their crime. But how much can they actually hide? It doesn't just say they hid themselves from the Lord God, but it's something more like they kept themselves hidden from the presence of the Lord God. But the point is that their shame is so great that they can't even bear to be in the presence of God anymore. What was once a loving relationship is replaced with one filled with fear. And so God calls out to Adam saying, "Where are you?" But it's not as if God doesn't know. And so Adam responds saying, "I heard you coming out. So I freaked out. I'm totally naked. How can I stand before you?" You know, he could have actually just played it cool and said, you know, "Hey God, I'm just chilling behind this tree with my wife." But in the presence of God, Adam knows that there is no point trying to hide what he has done. He's utterly exposed. But knowing that he's been exposed now, he resorts to the only one thing that he can possibly do in this situation, maybe to escape, and that's blame shifting. So God questions the man, giving him a chance to own up to what he has done. And with nothing else to hide behind, he hides behind his wife. You see, he could have just admitted and apologized for what he had done. But instead, even though he says he did it, he casts all of the responsibility on God and on the woman that you put here with me. He's distancing himself from the crime, trying to reduce his sentence from murder to manslaughter. But what kind of defense is this, actually? This would not work as a defense in our law courts. He's basically saying, "I did it because my wife told me to." And it's not as if she was threatening him to do it either. And he even accuses God as well, saying, "If it weren't for you putting this woman here with me, I wouldn't have done it." It's like arguing in a court of law that if Tom hadn't put the weapon there, I wouldn't have killed the man. He's scrambling for excuses and just trying his best to make sure he takes no responsibility for what he's done. And now he is distancing himself from that responsibility, but also from God by blaming him and from his wife, whom he had once had a loving relationship with. As sad as it is that the woman is being blamed by her husband, she's not really much better either. She also admits that she ate from the fruit of the tree, but she also starts with an excuse. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Again, she distances herself from the crime as well, and puts the blame on someone else. So both Adam and Eve are guilty, but both of them choose to shift the blame instead. And you know what? Especially for those of you who might have actually heard this a million times before, I wonder if you also have a tendency to distance yourself from this story as well. Or do you have a tendency maybe to distance yourself from any talk that you hear by applying what you hear, not to yourself, but to your friends and your family that you think need it more than you do? I know I do that. Perhaps you're saying to yourself now that this doesn't apply in my case. Or saying that you would have done better in this situation. But whatever you might think, this story, I think, accurately depicts the story of each and every one of us. Who of us has never done wrong? And having done something wrong, who of us has not attempted to defend ourselves, to shift the blame or make excuses? This is what Michael Horton says about Adam and Eve and about us. Thinking that their problem was merely shame rather than guilt, Adam and Eve covered themselves with loincloths. And ever since, we have found ourselves incapable, or rather unwilling, to to accept the radical diagnosis of our own depravity. We can talk about evil outside of us, the others, whoever they may be, evil places, structures, forces, and principles. But like the religious leaders whom Jesus challenged, we refuse to locate evil within ourselves. Some of us might even put the blame on Satan, perhaps, saying the devil made me do it. But isn't that exactly what Eve does here as well? She puts the blame on Satan, but it's not as if Satan actually made her do it. Welcome. She still did all of this by her own free will. But just like her and just like Adam as well, we refuse to take responsibility for what we've done. We refuse to locate evil within ourselves. If it's not some other person, we may blame the weather, or we blame our sicknesses, or we say that we're just lacking sleep, or we're hungry, and that's why we're so angry. We even blame our own bodies for the evil that we do. This is what people call dualism. This idea that the spiritual things are inherently good, and the physical material things of this world, including our bodies, are inherently evil. And this is why some people try to beat their bodies into submission, punishing their bodies when they do something wrong. The famous writer C.S. Lewis, a Christian writer, describes this in a creative and interesting dialogue between a man's body and his soul. "You are always dragging me down," said I to my body. "Dragging you down," I replied my body. "Who put an end to all those angry and revengeful thoughts last night?" "Me, of course, by insisting on going to sleep." "Who does his best to keep you from talking too much and eating too much by giving you dry throats and headaches and indigestion, eh?" "And what about sex?" said I. "Yes, what about it?" retorted the body. "If you and your wretched imagination would leave me alone, I'd give you no trouble." "That's soul all over. You give me orders and then blame me for carrying them out." We are so prone to this, aren't we? We can't accept the fact that we are to blame, and we always try to minimize or escape responsibility. And the Bible explains this in a very radical diagnosis. Long after the incident in the garden, God looks and surveys the whole earth, and he looks at humanity. And it's a very, very depressing sight to behold. This is what he says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every..."
The PowerPoint slides are out of order.
Oh, really?
The one behind
you. Sorry. Yes, thank you. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Also, later on in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 17, we are told, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And also, renowned theologian Miroslav Volf puts it this way. "A particular evil not only inhabits us so that we do what we hate, it has colonized us to such a thoroughgoing extent that there seems to be no moral space left within the self in which it could occur to us to hate what we want, because it is evil. We are ensnared by evil not only with full consent, but without a thought of dissent and without a sigh for deliverance." What a scary diagnosis of our human condition. Our very hearts are inclined towards evil, inclined away from God, and so deceitful that we can't even understand them ourselves. And the result is that we are not only unable to obey God, but we are completely unwilling to do so. We have been completely colonized by evil, so that even our good deeds are tainted. Such a radical diagnosis leaves us in a completely hopeless situation. There are no self-help Tony Robbins seminars or TED Talks that could help us, nor any medication we can take to cure us. No surgeon could take out the infected parts of our bodies. But such a radical diagnosis is also absolutely needed in order for us to find a proper and appropriate treatment. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul spends 2.5 chapters explaining the evil of the human condition, and finally comes to the same conclusion that we see in Genesis, that we are all the same. We are all evil at heart, and our hearts are inclined away from God. All throughout history, the problem has been the same. Now, just over 500 years ago, lived the great German reformer, Martin Luther. Luther was a man who decided to become a Catholic monk because he was almost struck by lightning and was afraid for his life. Once he became a monk, he was so afraid of serving at the altar because he was so overwhelmed by just how sinful he was and how holy and how good God was. Despite going through all kinds of religious practices and rituals, nothing gave him peace. He was always left restless because he never really knew if all those religious practices was going to ever bring him salvation. There was no way of knowing if he had done enough. But as he delved deeper into the teachings of the Bible, and as he started lectures on the book of Romans, he finally came to this staggering realization that we can have no actual righteousness of our own. But God has revealed his righteousness to us. And this is what Romans 1:17 says. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And he tells us that, therefore, there is only one proper solution. If the problem is that we are evil at heart, then salvation can't possibly come from inside of us, or from any of our actions. Salvation must come from the outside, and it must come from God. And so when we get to Romans chapter 3, we see this huge contrast between the evil of humanity and the goodness of God the Creator. And so in verses 21 to 24, we read, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." Now, some of you might be quite familiar with this passage already, and for some of you, this might be completely new. But let me just make a quick comment. It's easy, I think, from an individualistic mindset, to make this passage all about us. It's very easy for us to read this and think, oh, this is just about me putting my faith in Jesus and being saved. Although there are elements of human faith here in the passage, it talks about belief. The emphasis here is not on the individual's faith. This is about the righteousness of God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. All along in the previous chapters of Romans, Paul has been emphasizing the complete unfaithfulness of humanity. And now he is emphasizing the absolute righteousness and faithfulness of God in Christ Jesus. So unfortunately, even with the popular NIV translation, which I think is a great translation, there's still some subtle differences that I think make a pretty big difference. It says in verse 22, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ." But that actually puts undue emphasis on human faith. This verse is probably better translated as a righteousness of God that is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, the emphasis is not on human faith, but on Jesus' faithfulness. Only Jesus was ever faithful enough that he could be called sinless. And thus only Jesus could possibly save us from these hearts that are so completely infected with evil. The point is, we must not put too much emphasis on faith as if it's our action of faith that saves us. The emphasis has to be completely on the righteousness of God. It's all about God's righteousness, not ours. This is the righteousness that was revealed to us and saves us, and we are but passive recipients of that grace, who only have him to thank for our salvation. Now, don't get me wrong, though. The Christian life is definitely meant to show signs of faithful living. But that is meant to be in response to the grace of God, to the righteousness of God, and to the beauty of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, in His life, His death, and His resurrection. But no matter how much we work to change ourselves, nothing will change if our hearts are still in the same condition. Evil hearts can only be changed once captivated by the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly where I think a lot of cults get it wrong. Now, here's one example that I've heard about recently that I felt that I should warn you about. I won't mention their name, but you can ask me about it afterwards. These guys, I believe, are particularly dangerous because they seem pretty all right at first, but you may only find out what they're really like once you've been lured in. I spoke to one of them a few weeks back at Clubs Day, and I agreed with almost everything that he said. And I was glad to hear that he's very much on about spreading the good news of Jesus to people and also growing in holiness as well. But these are some things that a friend of mine told me about the group, because he had actual experiences in the group himself. And I found it quite alarming. Once they lure you in with how nice the church seems and how dedicated everyone seems, then they begin to try really, really hard to get you baptized, saying that if you don't do baptism the same way they do, properly, then you aren't a proper Christian. Then they give you a full list of these things that you must do and you must not do. You must give 25% of what you earn to the church. And at special mission events they hold periodically, you must also give a larger sum of money equal to about 5 times your regular giving. You must not interact with people from other churches because they're not legit Christians. You must not go to groups like Credo because they're not legit Christians either. If you have a girlfriend or boyfriend outside of this church, then you have to break up with them. And they even have a regular dating service to make sure you pair up with someone within the church. Now, does that sound alarming to you? I hope it does. Now, my main problem with all of this is that although on the outside they seem pretty nice, it's clear that when you look at all the structures and practices, that they don't actually understand the goodness, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God. The emphasis has once again, like in many other religions and cults, the emphasis is on personal righteousness. The real problem with this so-called church is that they have misdiagnosed the problem, thinking that the human heart is actually in a better condition than what the Bible describes, and also thus thinking that there is a chance that our actions might actually be able to earn us favor in God's sight. But the whole Bible story testifies to this, that humanity is beyond cure, and that God has provided the only real cure for our hopeless condition. That is the righteousness of God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And once we are captivated by that truth, by that message, then we can really truly understand what it means to be a Christian. But it always and only starts with the righteousness of God, a righteousness that overcomes the wickedness of humanity. The death and the resurrection of God's only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the only one who could possibly save us from the evil that is within us. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us the radical diagnosis of our problem. But thank you also for not leaving us there, but giving us Jesus Christ as the solution to our deep need. We are hopeless without you. And we ask that all of us might truly understand both the depths of our own evil hearts and also the real righteousness of our God above. Change our hearts and incline them towards you, so that we might really live lives that show we have been captivated by your good news. In Jesus' great and victorious name we pray. Amen.